Well, good morning to you all, and it's good to be with you. So slightly alarming when I arrived this morning, and I think the first half dozen people I spoke to said, well, he's dropped you in it a bit, hasn't he? Amos chapter 2. And then I discover he's already written the sermon outline for me, which I knew nothing about as well. Well, revenge is sweet. Duncan's coming to us in Rothley in 2 weeks' time. In the church this year, it's called Trinity Sunday. So I'm just going to say, Duncan, just explain the Trinity to us all. But I'm going to write an outline for your sermon, give it out to everybody, but not tell you what's on it before you come. And see how we go. That should all be fun. Good. More seriously, let's turn to Amos chapter 2. It's page 917 in your church Bibles. Be good to have that in front of you. And let me just pray for us all as you turn to that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as we have said, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we thank you for all your word, both those parts that are familiar to us and read easily, and those which we find challenging and difficult. We thank you that whichever part of your word we open, you promise your Holy Spirit to be with us and to help us to know you better and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for each one of us that you would give us ready hearts and minds to love you and serve you more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that passage certainly does raise all sorts of questions about the nature of society. And I suppose in some ways that is, of course, immediately relevant to us with the endless debates over Brexit and over who's going to be leading the country and so on. And everybody's setting out their stalls saying, you know, I believe if this is going to be for the good of society, this is going to be for the good of society. What do they say about wealth? What do they say about poverty? About education, about immigration, about all sorts of things. All these things have been talked about in our society at the moment. And this book of Amos very much touches on social issues, on justice issues. And in so doing, it helps us to apply God's character and his perspective on the world he has made to our thinking about the world which we live in today. And it challenges, I believe, a lot of our attitudes. But just to get a sense of where Amos is coming from and where this is all going, I want to invite you for a moment to consider yourselves back in ancient Israel in the 8th century BC. So that's about 2,800 years ago, back in a far-off place. And you're in ancient Israel, one of the 10 tribes that broke away from Judah. So there were the 12 tribes, but 10 of them broke away and left just little Judah and Benjamin. And so you're one of these 10 tribes. And you've been in conflict with Judah for much of the past century, on and off. It's a bit like the English and the Scots, to be honest. The most closely related, Judah and Israel, but yet the bitterest of rivals. Now, the nation of Israel is currently, where you are, is currently enjoying a time of military expansion, stability, relative prosperity. And this man rocks up, a humble shepherd from over there, from the hated Judah, your closest and bitterest rivals. And he is daring to bring a word from Judah to you in Israel. Now, that's shocking. Now, you might accept a word from an Israelite to Israel, but, I mean, it's like, I mean, if I can say a slightly risque comment, it's like us saying that we should give Nicola Sturgeon a platform in Parliament to tell us what we should all do. You know, who should the Scots to tell us what we should do in England, you know? And it's a bit like that. That's how they would have been feeling about Amos. Who's this guy to tell us anything about life and so on and so forth? He's from our bitterest rivals to whom we're closely related. So this humble shepherd Amos arrives and he brings a word from the Lord who is part of your heritage. But to be honest, we've grown up. We've moved on from that. We're no longer the dinosaurs of the old time. We've got beyond the word of the Lord in our society in Israel. You may still worry about it in Judah, but we've moved on here in Israel and learned to live without the word of the Lord. And what Amos brings to you in Israel is a fantastic message. It says the Lord roars and thunders in chapter 1, verse 2. And one by one, he denounces all the surrounding nations. So, I mean, going back to my illustration of Nicola Sturgeon rocking up in London, you know, she begins with the Welsh and then goes on to the Irish and says, oh, and what about the French and what about the Germans and so on and so forth? And she goes around all of them. And you can imagine the cheers getting louder and louder as all of the traditional rivals are famously denounced. And so Israel, as they hear the sins of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, all denounced, the cheers get louder each time. And then at the start of chapter 2, it comes to Moab, with whom you even shared a common ancestry. Moab descended from Lot through Abraham. And they're denounced as well. I mean, this is probably like us, sort of, you know, the Danes or the Saxons getting denounced or something like that. And they're denounced for desecrating the grave and disrespecting the dead remains of the ruler of their neighbor, Edom. And then we see in verse 4, Amos starts to speak about Judah, the shepherd's own nation and your bitterest rival. And yes, they get it too. Yeah, for three sins, yes, for four, Amos denounces his own country. The biggest cheer of the lot comes now. By this stage, though the Israelites' original reaction to Amos may have been, who are you to come and speak to us? Amos is by now going to be their favourite prophet. He's denounced everybody that they don't like. But then the roar and the thunder turns on you in Israel. In what follows, we see Israel's sin, Israel's privileges, and Israel's judgment. Amos's review from the Lord of the failings of the encircling nations has tightened into a noose of judgment against Israel herself. And so we see Israel exposed as a society that has simply forgotten God's character in verses 6 to 8. They've become society that is, as I say, grown up, moved beyond the word of the Lord, forgotten God's character, and is simply organized by the rich and the powerful for the benefit of the rich and the powerful at the expense of the poor and the weak. In 8th century BC Israel, the wealthy could do and they could have pretty well what they liked. I mean, it talks about justice. They sell the righteous for silver. The judges were bribable, so the innocent could be sold for silver. One rule for the rich. Celebrities would go free after an altercation, while the ordinary man would lose his job. There's issues around compassion. The needy were sold into slavery for trivial debts, even a pair of sandals. The payday lenders would have had the bailiffs round at the first sniff of a default. Rights. The heads of the poor are trampled all over as dust on the ground, so that the wealthy can get and achieve whatever they desire. It might be the kind of society that had tax breaks for private healthcare and private education at the same time as spending cuts for the masses. Goes on to talk further about justice. It's denied to the oppressed in verse 7. We had a senior lawyer come to our men's group in Rothley only a week or two ago, speaking about how law has changed through the ages. And there was a question asked him at the end of the evening, what do you think has been the most significant change in how the whole legal system operates in our generation? And do you know what he says? the cost of justice is taking it beyond access for the common man. That's the biggest change that's taken place. And isn't that what Amos says just there? It says, deny justice to the oppressed. The rich can get justice. The common man can't get justice. There's issues around morality. The father and the son using the same young girl. Unbridled sexual passions endorsed beyond the bounds of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Whatever expression you want, it's there for you. And then exploitation and sacrilege at the end of verses 6 to 8. The assets of the vulnerable are taken advantage of by the wealthy. They take on garments taken in pledge. They drink wine that's been taken that's been taken as fines. So maybe a society in which bankers take huge bonuses as they speculate with other people's assets. These are all crimes going on within the society of Israel, and they have in common the abuse of power and the disregard of the weak. In this society, if you fell on hard times, whether it was through misfortune or through your own fault, there was no sympathy. If you sought help, the headlines would scream benefits scroungers, and the media magnates would back those who promote self-interest. And there's much of this that resonates clearly with how we see things going on today in our world. But what makes Israel especially culpable in the Lord's eyes is that Israel isn't just a society, a nation. These aren't simply sins against humanity, but they are sins against grace. In the verses about Judah, in verses 4 to 5, if you notice there, what is the heart of what they have done wrong is they've rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes. They've been led astray by false gods and by lies. So it's not simply that they're, as it were, sins against common humanity, but they are a explicit rejection of God's ways, which they had been clearly taught in the way the rest of the societies around them hadn't. The list you looked at last week in chapter 1, all those nations, they hadn't had what Israel and Judah had in terms of the revelation of the word of the Lord to show them what is right. And so they are much more culpable for what they are doing wrong because they have that revelation. So Israel is very much a society at this time that has forgotten God's character. And it's forgotten God's character because they have forgotten God's grace. And that's kind of what we've got unpacked in verses 9 to 12, which details some of the special grace that Israel had actually received. The Lord reminds Israel that as one of the 10 tribes, they'd had this amazing heritage from the Lord. Begins in verse 9 with the Amorites. They were the original inhabitants of the land where Israel now are, the promised land that the Lord had promised to Abraham. The sin of the Amorites was such that when the time came, God said he would remove them from the land and give that land as a gift to the people of Israel. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord says he's going to wait for the sin of the Amorites to reach its climax before he removes them and allows the Israelites the promised land. The Amorites are those that were reported on by the spies sent out by Moses in Numbers chapter 13. They're reported back to be of awesome size and strength, as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks. To encounter the Amorites surely would be to die. They were so powerful. And yet the Lord totally defeated the Amorites from the fruit on their branches to the roots in their ground. and in a sense for us gathering today, what the Lord did to the Amorites there, the most intimidating enemy that threatened extinction, is essentially a picture of our greatest enemy, death, being overcome by Christ for us. That's the kind of grace the Israelites have received. The greatest enemy, the threat of death from the Amorites, removed and given this glorious inheritance, just as we have had the threat of death defeated by Jesus Christ and called into his inheritance. Then it goes on to mention the Exodus in verse 10. The Lord had delivered people, helpless as they were, from slavery into freedom, and brought them into this wonderful place, this glorious inheritance that they could never have attained by their own powers. Again, that's a picture of what Jesus has actually achieved for us on the cross. I mean, just an example of that from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Galatians, "Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever." Just like the ancient Israelites experienced the Exodus, so we have been rescued from this evil age as those who trust in Jesus Christ. This picture of grace is building up. You know, the threat of death taken away. This wonderful rescue of a helpless people and a glorious inheritance given to them. And then furthermore, the Lord has, in verse 11, the Lord has given the Israelites his word and people to bring his word constantly before them in the prophets and the Nazarites, those that were set apart and dedicated to hold the word of the Lord before the people. All this grace is given to them. And the Lord says in verse 12, "Is this not true, people of Israel?" And yet their response had been to silence the Lord's word as an inconvenient truth. "You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy." They thought they'd grown up. They thought they'd got beyond the ancient ways. They were no longer dinosaurs. They didn't want to be governed or challenged by the Bible. They wanted to be free to enjoy the privileges of grace, but live life their own way for their own advantage, whoever got in the way of that. And that is the sin against grace which made Israel so culpable. And today within the church, it can express itself either as a liberalism that simply explains away the challenge of Scripture and says, no, it doesn't mean that anymore. We don't have to believe that anymore. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We can live our own way, shape our own way, and get the Bible to fit it. That's one way we can silence the Word of God. Another way we can silence the Word of God is what some call practical atheism, where we acknowledge the truth of God, but it doesn't actually have any practical effect on our daily lives, on how we make our decisions day by day, on how we behave at work, how we behave at home, how we behave in family, about the values which fill our minds when we go into the voting booth or whatever. No, the Bible's no, there's no place in there. Yes, of course we believe in the Bible, but it doesn't actually change anything for us in our lives. That's another way we can silence the Scriptures. See, faith in the Lord Jesus doesn't simply consist in a belief in facts. We will say the creed? Yes, we will say the creed, won't we? So we'll list a whole load of facts about Jesus. Faith isn't simply about listing and assenting to those facts. It's actually about humility and obedience before the Lord Jesus and the character of God in the present. So we see the Lord, that Israel is the society that doesn't want anything to do with God's ways. It's forgotten God's grace. And so thirdly, it's a society that is under God's judgment in verses 13 to 16. And we have here a picture of judgment with the cart crushing, the swift failing to escape, the archer not standing his ground, the fastest people, the fastest horses not able to get away. The Lord will act, and what is clear is that none will escape. The swift, the strong, the warrior, the archer, the fleet-footed, the horseman, the bravest, altogether caught up in this inescapable act of the Lord. And many commentators on this passage think that the verse 13, this sort of crushing and shaking of this cart, is a prophecy of the great earthquake that hit Israel. It was referred to in chapter 1, verse 1, only a couple of years after Israel, after Amos had come to pronounce this message. To this day, there is geological evidence of such an enormous event rocking the whole region at that time of Amos. But even that, scary and frightening as those verses are only a foreshadowing of the moment darkness came over the land from midday to 3 p.m. as Jesus hung in our place on the cross, bearing the enormity of the sins of the world against humanity and against grace. And he went to the place of being forsaken by his Father on behalf of us. If you just look ahead, if I can steal a bit of your thunder from next week, Duncan, chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. That's what Jesus did. He stood in our place to bear the punishment that rightly would fall on us for our forgetfulness of his grace and our rejection of his ways. There is no doubt that Christians today in a country like ours face huge challenges. Yes, we have enormous privileges. We have a wonderful heritage. We have the experience of grace. We have the gift of his word. But the greatest danger for Christians today is that we silence the word of God and forget grace. And the church that silences the word of God and forgets grace very quickly becomes the kind of church where all the practices against the character of the Lord, which are condemned by Amos in these opening verses, actually then become part of the ordinary life of Christians, as well as the ordinary life of an ungodly society in which we're situated. That happens inevitably when we silence God's word and we forget God's grace within the church. All of these practices come in and they become part of the normal life of the church and of individual Christians, and therefore place the church in a place where it is ripe for the judgment of the Lord. Now, why is this all good news? Because we believe that the scriptures are good news. We believe that they have a message of good news for us. I believe it is good news that we worship a God whose character is clear. Whose character is clear that he is just. And that he doesn't, however much he may look to us, he doesn't just sit idly by while the poor are trampled, the vulnerable are taken advantage of, while the rich, the wealthy, the powerful simply get away with it. God notices, he sees these things, he reveals that they are against his character, and he acts. He acts. He has acted supremely in Jesus Christ to take the punishment for all the wrongdoing of the world. And he calls those who seek to follow him, so those who believe in Jesus and trust him, actually to allow his character to shape their lives, their practical decisions, so that we may live as witnesses to God's character in the world, so that people won't say, isn't the church an awful place, but actually, isn't the church the one place where we see truth, justice, where we see the oppressed, the weak and the vulnerable properly and rightly taken care of. And dare I say, that's not something that, you know, Duncan, your vicar, can do for you. That's something that only becomes real as each one of us in our daily lives seeks to live in accordance with the Lord's character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, probably like the people of Israel, we are too ready to cheer and rejoice when we hear the sins of others exposed, but then feel that awkwardness when the finger is pointed at us. We pray that you will give us the humility and grace as those who seek to follow you today, to hear and feel the impact of your word to us, to recognize those ways in which we have fallen short of revealing your true character. We pray for the gift of your Holy Spirit to transform our lives, that we may be conformed evermore to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us and died to take away our sin, to lavish grace on us, that we may live differently. For his name's sake, amen.